The custom is to pause a moment before beginning class. This is allowed for you to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study truth, the power of the Holy Spirit to access the information, the power to make it clear to us so that we can make choices regarding its content and whether or not we will submit ourselves to these particular mandates and directives, and thereby enlarge our inventory of ideas, giving us the capacity, the capability, the motivation to continue the pursuit in order to serve you better, ultimately arriving at spiritual maturity so that we at that point might qualify for evidence testing, but most definitely we qualify to praise you and bring glory to your name. That is our objective as we continue the pursuit this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our second stage of the sophisticated spiritual life in our examination of how true divine good is produced within the system that God has invented and tried out, so to speak, with Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He was the prototype. And then this system was bequeathed to us as church age believers. This is a nutshell of that system and how we are able to accomplish God's desire, God's will, and God's objectives for us through this system empowered by the Spirit. And one of the things that motivates our advance, that contributes to our desire for a pursuit of truth, is periodic testing, forcing us to utilize the doctrine that we've accumulated under cognitive self-confidence, the problem-solving devices that are developed as we grow in grace, and the sophisticated spiritual life, beginning with the tandem problem-solving devices. We're noting cognitive independence now and sharing the happiness of God combined with the tandem problem-solving devices and resolving the momentum tests that are the motivation for the advance in stage two. And we've noted the first three of our study, the problems of system, thought, and people. Now this evening we note number four, which is disaster testing. Now, whereas people, thought, and system testings are personal and often subtle, this is not the case with disaster testing. This category is very obvious, and it presents itself in two ways. First of all, there is personal disaster, and secondly, there is national disaster. And these actually can occur simultaneously, as a matter of fact. So when these things occur, there is maximum need for doctrine in the soul in order to orient and adjust to the circumstances. Now, personal disaster includes things like illness, disease, injury, or congenital handicap. Some people are confronted with these things at birth. Others confront them as they move through life, encountering disease, illness, or injury. Some people are born with certain handicaps. These are congenital, and they must orient and adjust to this. But they do have a soul. They do have life. They do have volition. Therefore, they can believe in Christ and with biblical problem-solving devices overcome this congenital handicap as far as the spiritual life is concerned. And such is also the case for maladies that accrue from time to time in a person's life. Now, there is the trauma also, in addition to these, of the loss of loved ones, loss of employment, one's reputation, or one's finances. These sometimes can be indeed traumatic and allow us the opportunity to use the Word of God in order to resolve these issues. The loss of a loved one is permanent. The orientation and adjustment uses biblical problem-solving devices to orient and adjust to that and to look at it from the standpoint of God's perfect plan. A loss of employment Many times this has nothing to do with one's talents and abilities, but rather the marketplace and the ebb and flow of the nation's economy. And so sometimes the loss of employment takes a person to where God wants them to be. So a relaxed mental attitude is very necessary when you confront that particular momentum test. There is a loss of reputation which can result from gossip and maligning among those with whom you associate. A loss of reputation can include people actually telling the truth about you. That would be gossip. And people telling lies about you, that would be lying on top of maligning. And then there is loss of finances. This going along with the concept of loss of employment, there is an ebb and flow to an economy. And therefore, over the last couple of years, many have lost finances due to the downturn of our nation's economy. There are bad investments that people make, and then you are actually stolen from, but in very legal manners. And so loss of finances sometimes cannot be necessarily your fault. It occurs because we live in the devil's world, and this results in a momentum test. Remember, these tests are undeserved, unfair, and unjust. And so loss of finances would fall into that category from time to time. Now, sometimes the loss of provisions is involved in momentum testing and disaster testing specifically. This is manifest by hunger, thirst, or exposure. And circumstances may arise in your life where these things occur. And when they do, and they are undeserved, unfair, and unjust, it is a challenge to you to orient to these things by doctrine. The claiming of Matthew chapter 6, for example, where the Lord says that if you have the righteousness of God, then you will have divine provision in the field of logistics, that for both life and godliness. And therefore, you should never be afraid of not having what it takes to sustain life if you are a believer. Hunger and thirst may occur, but you will not starve to death, you will not thirst to death, you will not freeze to death. Somehow you will find provisions in these areas. This can be a dark time in life because of the minimizing of provisions, but they are designed to accelerate spiritual growth so that you can see that God's grace is forever there. I have often used myself as an example there in my preparation for the ministry, where we had so few logistics along the way, but never missed a meal, never slept outside unless some of the children chose to because of this thing called camping. That is called self-induced misery. But never were forced to do this, and never were without water and what have you. So God always provides what is required to keep you alive and to keep you in order to continue the advance. So whatever the event, it is usually viewed, at least initially, as a tragedy. When these things confront you, they usually occur suddenly without warning, and it is undeserved and unfair. And so the challenge to the soul is this: why did God let this happen to me? I don't deserve this. It's not on my day timer. I don't really have the time to manage this right now, etc. And therefore, it might immediately be classified by the believer as a tragedy. But there really are no tragedies except in Greek plays. It is interesting to note the definition of the word tragedy from an English dictionary. I'll note Webster's entry for tragedy. And here are these definitions: a medieval narrative poem or tale, typically describing the downfall of a great man. A serious drama, typically describing a conflict between the protagonist, that would be you, and a superior force, that would be God, or destiny, or fate, as the interpreter's case might view it. And having a sorrowful or a disastrous conclusion that excites pity or terror. That pretty much defines Greek tragedy. Therefore, it is a literary genre of tragic dramas and also a disastrous event. Now, these definitions more aptly describe the circumstances of a believer who is under intensive divine discipline, this warning discipline, and then if that is not responded to by corrective procedures beginning with rebound followed by Bible study, then there is intensive discipline. And so if you're involved in a true tragedy, which, by the way, you have to be a little bit arrogant to think that you are the target of a true tragedy. You see, you have to be a protagonist being pursued by a superior force like God or fate, you see. So you have to be just a little bit arrogant to think that you are a great man who now is being put to trial by the gods. Why did they pick you? I mean, you're a loser to start with. So why pick a loser to test? Winners are tested. Losers are disciplined. So this is not, momentum testing is not for losers, it's for winners. Momentum testing is not for those who consider themselves to be great, but for those who need to maintain humility for the advance. So these definitions more aptly describe the believer under intensive divine discipline. However, momentum testing is designed to give the adult believer more motivation. We studied that down in Shreveport, and we've noticed it here on a couple of occasions out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The more motivation, be more motivated to make your election and your efficacious grace a spiritual reality. These things are accomplished by knowledge of doctrine and are brought to light, and you are forced to apply them under momentum testing. So momentum testing is designed to give the adult believer more motivation to apply doctrine under pressure and to accelerate his advance towards spiritual maturity. This is what these momentum tests are for: accelerate advance. We must remember we're in the devil's world. We're not wanted here. We're in an invisible war. We're engaged in the angelic conflict, and we're being recruited as witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Therefore, life is a battlefield, and thus you should not expect petunias everywhere you go. There are going to be a great number of spurs and thorns and thistles along the way to hamper your progress, to challenge your utilization of doctrine, and all of this is under God's intended pressure package so that you will use the Word of God to resolve these issues. And when these come your way, it is indeed a compliment to you, saying that you have the doctrine. The challenge is, will you use it? When you peel off, you're indicating that the doctrine you've learned is not doctrine you truly believe to be solutions for the exigencies of life, but rather information you use to win theological debates at the coffee clutch. That, therefore, identifies the loser. Disaster testing thus becomes a critical point in this advance, in which the believer can be tempted to bolt the system, or preferably use the doctrine he has to manage the disaster, to endure its trials, and to emerge with an enhanced frame of reference regarding the power of doctrine. That is one of the benefits, really, one of the major benefits that result from momentum testing, is learning that the power of the Word of God is greater than the reality you face. And when you see that you're backed against the wall, you're in a hopeless situation, you're helpless to do anything about it, the only place to go is the grace of God, the only advantage you have is the power of the Holy Spirit applying the power of the Word of God to your circumstance. When you see this work in the crucible of life, this is a momentum, and I can assure you that it works. When all you have left in your arsenal is the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your soul and nothing else, and then you see it work against what you, at least, view as insurmountable odds, then you are going to be motivated by the end result. You will see the grace of God more powerful than your wildest imagination, your wildest dreams. This, therefore, is the way by which these things accelerate spiritual growth. when in life you see these things work under pressure, then you become confident in the Word of God, and you therefore facilitate your ability to utilize these. Spiritual skills are therefore exacerbated and enlarged. Now, Paul speaks of this area of disaster testing. Well, that's a bold-faced lie. That would be Peter speaks of this area of disaster testing in 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. I hope you'll make the correction. They're both apostles, but they're not the same people. And so that must be classified as a typo. It is obviously Peter, because that's what I have down here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. These testings, the things that we are noting, have come so that your faith... Now, I've been instructing you about faith, pistis, and to believe, pistuo. This is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Now, this is the noun faith, and it is transitive, and it has to have an object. Now, faith, therefore, is the subject we're looking at, kicking off this verse. These testings have come for a reason, so that your faith... Now, your faith has to do with this. It is a system of learning. There is empiricism, which learns by experiment and being involved. And then there's rationalism, which is a learning experience that comes by adding things up mentally. And does that make sense to me? And if it does, then I believe it. There is a third system of learning that is faith, where you place confidence in the object that gives you the information whereby you can either accept it or reject it. And if you have confidence in the object that gives you the data, then you believe that based on the validity and the merit of the object, not because of anything else. I can tell you things from Scripture that under rationalism you would not believe. You run into people who don't believe these things because they evaluate from the standpoint of rationalism. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Now, do you believe that based on rationalism? Does that make sense to you? It would not. Do you know of anyone who creates things out of absolutely nothing? How about empiricism? There has to be somebody there to witness it, and nobody was there. And say, well, there's nobody there to witness that. I don't believe it. Therefore, if you do believe it, you believe it because, A, you have faith in the source that gives you the data. What's the source? Genesis 1:1, also Colossians 1:16 and 17, and other passages. What's the object? Does it have merit? If it does, then you can place your confidence in that object and therefore believe the message to be true. And that's what faith is all about. And you can learn a lot of good stuff if you have confidence in the object. Have confidence in its merit, its validity, its authenticity, its veracity. Do you believe the Word of God to have these qualifications? Then your faith directed toward it will supply you with a huge amount of information which you can use in the devil's world. These testings, therefore, come your way. This is decreed. These testings come your way. They're in the divine decrees. They're permitted by God to stay there. Some of them are directively put there for a reason, so that your faith, and now we get a parenthetical that's indicated in your English translations by dashes. They have a parenthetical here, which is going to tell you Peter's view of the importance of faith. Of greater worth than gold. Faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. You can refine gold by fire. And you put enough heat to it, then the dross floats to the top, you skim that off, and you have pure gold underneath, and it's very valuable. What is more valuable than that? Faith, your confidence in the Word of God. And in the end, this would take you to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. In the end, gold goes up in smoke. What survives the universe? The Word of God and that portion of it that's in your soul. That's it. Nothing else survives. That's what faith is all about. It's very important and is of greater worth than gold. These have come, these testings have come, so that your faith may be proved genuine. Now, those of the limited atonement camp look at verses like this and interpret them, this verse for example, interpret this as indicating that to prove that your salvation faith is genuine. What's being indicated here has to do with momentum testing. Only the believer is qualified to receive momentum testing. Peter is addressing believers, and therefore the testing here is designed to take the faith that you have in the Word of God and make it genuine. Prove it under pressure to be more powerful than the reality you face, rather than becoming a coward and opting out for human good, human viewpoint, and evil. This is saying stand fast under these testings. Prove your faith is genuine. Do you really believe what is found in Scripture? Do you believe, for example, Matthew chapter 6, which guarantees you your daily logistics? Do you believe that? And under certain pressures, you're going to be given the opportunity to demonstrate to God and the angels that you honestly believe that to be true. And therefore, you prove the faith to be genuine. In other words, faith in the perception of doctrine is proved to be genuine. That is, it is verified as what you really think when utilized under disaster testing. You'll find out what you really think and what you really believe. You will find out who you really are when you face disaster testing. People go to the paths of least resistance when they're under pressure. And when they are under maximum pressure, they're going to opt for what they really believe. Will it be human good and evil? Will it be human viewpoint? Will it be divine good and divine viewpoint? What you really believe is the facilitated wheel track. And when under maximum pressure, you will find out who you really are. These testings have come so that your faith of greater worth or value than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. What's being proved genuine is your faith under pressure. In order that it may result, your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this takes us to the max here. How is it that your faith can actually give praise and glory and honor to Christ and to God? That is where you move into the spiritual maturity area of the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you have reciprocity to the point to where you have the doctrine that allows you to praise God properly from an inventory of ideas based on His thinking, not on human viewpoint. When you praise God based on His thinking, then that brings glory to Him. He is ultimate glory because He has the ultimate weight, the ultimate responsibility, the ultimate duties to hold the universe together, the ultimate responsibility of taking a few out of the many and bringing them into eternal glory through His Word. Who will pay attention? Who will discover these things? Who, after discovering them, will then utilize the source of information in order to make the advance so that they might, with God's thinking, glorify Him? Who among you are among those few? That's the challenge that we have here and what's being brought out. This faith, which is put under pressure of testing, ultimately proved genuine and taken to the ultimate, is going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the rapture of the church, the events that follow before the evaluation throne of Christ. There is great glorification of Christ and God when He is able to give you eternal blessings based on your movement through His system in time. Then verse 8, although you have never seen Him, you've never seen Jesus Christ. You have no experiential knowledge that He exists. You have many of you, at one point in your life, I would be willing to suggest, before salvation, thought it irrational that Jesus Christ existed. Undiminished deity in true humanity in one person, resurrected, sinless. You see, that rationalism doesn't hold too much account for that, those concepts. Can you rationally work that out? A perfect person who never sins, even though harassed for the last 3 years of his life constantly
that he was resurrected from the dead? Rationalism rejects this. Faith accepts it because of the source of the information, the Word of God. But you don't know this guy. He's not even here. He is absent from this life. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we only know about him through the Word of God, which we trust to be true. Although we've never seen him, you continue to love him. How do you love someone you've never seen, someone who's been physically dead and resurrected, for that matter, for almost 2,000 years, and not even on this earth? There's no tomb we can go visit. The Hagar's children have taken over what they call the Church of the Nativity, the place where Christ was born. And then up in Jerusalem, they've got a place that they call, there's some landmark up there they claim to be the tomb where Christ's body was buried. Well, so what? It's empty. Let someone else use it. He doesn't need it anymore. He's gone. He is in heaven now at the right hand of the Father in a resurrection body, and he has gone there to prepare a place for us. Do you believe it? Now, we've never seen him, but we continue to love him. Why? Because we trust the validity, the veracity, and the merit of the messenger, the Word of God. You continue to love him. That's reciprocal love culminating in occupation with Christ. And even though you do not see him now, why? He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Yet you continue believing. There is the verb form pistuo. The operation of an ongoing absolute confidence in the testimony of the Word of God about him. You continue believing the message, and you rejoice to the maximum with inexpressible and glorious joy. There is sharing the happiness of God under spiritual autonomy. You rejoice to the maximum with inexpressible and glorious joy, having been clothed with glory. First of all, the soul is clothed with glory when you acquire the thinking of the spiritual aristocrat, and then that is converted to Nike Award number 5 at the judgment seat of Christ, the uniform of glory. So I hesitate after my most recent experience with formalism. This is not going to be very elaborate here, so maybe we can get this. Let's put up here pressure and put under here faith. Now, we have faith placed under pressure, and then under pressure, there is loyalty to the Word of God, loyalty to doctrine. Now, therefore, that is going to equal something. It equals genuineness, according to our passage in verse 7. These testings have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. Loyalty under pressure, loyalty to doctrine when faith is placed under pressure, says that this faith is genuine. Genuine in what way? Genuine for salvation? No. The context is referring to believers. Genuine in what way? Genuine in the sense that you utilize it under pressure to resolve the issue of disaster testing. Are you going to use what you claim you believe under pressure? That is the question. And when you are, and when you remain loyal to the Word of God, when faith is placed under pressure, then that faith is genuine. What does that mean? That means it's a wheel track of righteousness. That's your path of least resistance. That's who you are. That's where you go for assistance. That's where you go for refuge. That's where you go for problem solving when you face disaster testing. You do not go to human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's what that means. And therefore, when you get this genuineness in your soul, where that is your problem-solving source, the Word of God, then what does that result in? That is ultimately going to take you to the point where there's legitimate praise for God, legitimate glorification of God, and there's legitimate honoring of God by you as a believer. You can do this because you've made the advance to the high ground. Now, Paul, and I guess that's Peter, I'm sure Paul thought these things. I'm sure Paul knew these things. But Peter knew them too. So you'll forgive me for my wildness here. I do know the difference between these two guys. Peter and Paul have just completely different personalities. Paul is a true genius as we've discussed in the past, Peter is not. Peter was a plugger, though, and Peter pulled everything together in the end. But Paul was far more of a sophisticate, and Peter was, well, a fisherman. So we have these problems with trying to call one the other. I don't really mean to do that, but you'll forgive me, I hope. Peter describes tranquility of soul that is the result of a confident faith in doctrine under pressure. Confident faith in doctrine under pressure. That's tranquility of soul. See, one of the things that causes people not to be able to think clearly under pressure is they're afraid, or they're mad, ticked off, furious, and they make decisions based on these emotions. And then others, they're just scared to death when they're under pressure, or they're embarrassed, or they have all other kinds of emotions that get mixed in. They can't think clearly. And therefore, when you're out of fellowship, you're not going to use the leadership of the Holy Spirit in selecting the doctrines that ought to be applied. And therefore, there's no tranquility of soul. Now, Peter has described tranquility of soul here as having a confident faith in the Word of God when under pressure. Faith is something, therefore, that cannot be proved. We've noted it is a noun that denotes confidence in its object without dependence upon empiricism or rationalism to prove its validity, its virtue, or its veracity. You do not need to have the Word of God proved to you. The fact that the Bible says it is good enough for you. You have confidence in God's integrity as well as His veracity, as well as His virtue, to believe that what He is saying to you is true, that He backs it up with His power, with His integrity, and that you therefore can rely upon it for life and practice. There is no doubt in your mind that He's going to back these things up, but you have no proof of it except through life's experience, and that's where testing comes in. And there's no greater opportunity to prove these things to yourself than under disaster testing. God doesn't need it proved. You shouldn't need it, but we do. And testing is a circumstance that comes our way from time to time that forces us to prove this to ourselves if we're willing to apply what we know to the circumstance. So faith is something that cannot be proved. It is a noun that denotes confidence in its object without dependence on empiricism or rationalism to prove its validity, its virtue, or its veracity. These attributes are considered immutable components of God's character, and therefore the testimony of His Word is proof enough to warrant an unmeasured faith in its claims. Now, is that the way you view the Word of God? If so, then you are prepared for testing. Faith in God's Word is more powerful than any other force in the universe. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in ourselves. And therefore, the greater the problem, the more powerful the faith. The greater the problem, the more powerful the faith. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's all messed up too. I've lost my mind this evening, but you will stay with me. I hope to get it back. When you get my age, the thing you miss the most is your mind. Now, the second category of disaster testing is historical disaster, which we are all now very familiar. So this is a form of disaster testing for the believer. The believer has to orient to this national disaster. We are the only source to resolve it. The politicians have lost control. I would say this right now, that unless George Bush has some magic strategy up his sleeve about which we're kept ignorant for the moment, he is going where angels fear to tread. He has now started giving those speeches again, telling the Jews what they can and can't do, and he's had that one of Hagar's boys visit down at his ranch in Texas. Now, the fact they let him in Texas, I think, is an insult, but then that is another discussion. He's had him down to Texas to pay a call, and he obviously read the riot act in there by the fire or something, because George marches out to the front lawn, and he starts berating all of the guys in Israel about how they're treating those little Palestinian fellas badly, and the need to slack off and start acting more and more like sophisticated people. This goes on to where it becomes policy. I will tell you this. Jesus Christ has the capacity and the power, and he has the intent and the desire to prevent any further terrorist attacks from hitting this country. He is well equipped to prevent these things from going any further than they've already gone. There may be many of these individuals out there who seek to do us damage and harm, but their devices will be frustrated at every end, because Jesus Christ will prevent this as long as we have a proper attitude toward the problem and toward the Jew. When we turn our back on Israel, when we turn our back on these Jews, you will find that the wall of fire will go back up, and these people will be permitted once again to penetrate Fortress America, and we will have round two of World War III. Our administration had better wake up with regard to the Israeli problem and the Israeli situation. We will not get away with anti-Semitism as a people, and we will pay for it if we play into the hands of Hagar's children. And this is ridiculous what's going on. And George Bush is doing it, and we're supposed to admire him, we're supposed to pray for him, and I understand all of that. But I am saying this to you from a doctrinal perspective. George Bush is going where angels fear to tread. So we've got this historical disaster going on. It involves the bad decisions of others. There I said it. It was in the notes, and it's applicable to the present day. Disaster testing, or historical testing category of disaster testing, involves the bad decisions of others, in which we as believers are involved by association. The current Islamic war is waged by those who hate us because of their perceived understanding that we are a Christian nation. We aren't, but they think we are. The thing that enrages these self-righteous prigs that habitat the Middle East is that we are such a decadent society. There's no one more righteous, as far as human viewpoint is concerned, than these people, at least in their own minds. And when they look at our society, the fact that the Church of Rome has been getting away with molesting children for decades has got to be a part of their motivation. And rightly so. One of the biggest insults we have going here is that Hagar's children were permitted by Jesus Christ to assault client nation America. Don't ever forget that. There are many people who've had opportunities to assault us, but they have been prevented from doing so. Who did the Lord decide to come underneath the wall of fire to permit to do so? The sons of the bondwoman. That's the ultimate insult, and nobody gets it. It would be more honorable for us to be assaulted by true enemies of this country, like the Chinese or the Russians or somebody with an actual army. But no, we're assaulted by Hagar's children. That is pitiful. And we ought to be embarrassed about it. The only people who can fix it are sitting in this room and those like us. Certainly not the clergy. They're responsible for it. And the Arabs look at this and they say they deserve anything that happens to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, go where you want to go and do what you want to do. And they can't do it unless he gives permission. So all of this involves the bad decisions of others, in which we as believers are involved by association. And the current Islamic war is waged by those who hate us because of their perceived understanding that we're a Christian nation. We aren't, but they think we are. Further, this hatred is exacerbated by our support of the nation Israel. I wrote this before today, which is the target of their most virulent hatred. And I don't know what the deal was, what deal was cut at Crawford, and why he came out on the front lawn and came down on Israel again after he finally got his thinking straightened out a couple of weeks ago. Well, I can tell you, George Bush has lost his mind if he thinks he can do this and get away with it. It would be better. It would be better for him to go out there and say we've sided with the French than to say this. Now, because the Protestant pastors in this country have failed miserably in the presentation of biblical truths for over a century, the people have either never gained the thought, or if having acquired it in one generation, it has been lost in the next. One of the problems we face is that we have those in authority abusing children. Not just the clergy of Catholicism, but it's rampant throughout the society. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now you have a choice here. You have choices. What's the better choice? The Lord has given us the better choice for those who abuse children. Better choice, have a millstone tied around your neck and then buried in the depth of the sea. That is an unmarked grave. And a millstone is a mighty heavy weight. You can't swim the river with that. What's the worst choice? To deal with the power of God and His justice. It is better that you just take this option here. And we've got people lining up for millstones. I want to read an article to you. The rest of you can go to sleep now. It's in the current issue of Chronicles magazine. It is written by Aaron Wolf, who is the assistant editor of Chronicles and a church historian. Now, I would alert you that many of the writers of Chronicles magazine are Lutheran. That's Protestant, but Lutheran. There are not many decent denominations out there today in the sense that so many of them are confused beyond recognition as to what Protestant theology and what the Bible teaches. The gospel is screwed up beyond recognition by many of them. All of this is a result of the pastors not doing their duty over decades and almost a century in this country of exegeting and teaching the Word of God as to how it reads rather than trying to make it line up with a doctrinal hierarchy and their doctrinal statement. You have these people who sit in these rooms and they determine what the doctrinal statement will be for a denomination, and then the pastors are trained under that set of guidelines. They go out and teach it, and when they exegete, whatever they exegete has to line up with the doctrinal statement. And if it doesn't line up, then they have to admit they were wrong all along, and they're not going to do that. That's why you have autonomy of the local church. Pastor exegetes scripture, and if he finds out he's wrong, he gets in the pulpit and he changes it. He does not submit to any hierarchy that tells him he has to stay with the company policy. Now, with that in mind, I'm reading the article by Wolf entitled Little Pink Churches for You and Me. I won't read all of it because you couldn't stand it. Too long. American churches have lost their nerve. At a time when people seem to be flocking to them en masse, looking for solace, meaning, and leadership in the face of impending crisis. Do you know that people are flooding back to churches? For what? hoping to find answers. They're looking in all the wrong places. What do they find, he poses? More often than not, they will be subjected to a glut of feel-good praise choruses, guitars and drums, and pithy sermons on anything but the appointed text for the day. Not to mention such Christian symbols as God Bless America. And prayers that amount to, quote, Lord, keep us steadfast while the U.S. military bombs Afghanistan back to the Stone Age. That would be imprecatory prayer, not pertinent for the church age. What they will not find in most cases is the hope of the gospel offered through the word and sacrament. Nor, by and large, will they learn about the significance of Christ's incarnation, a point of particular importance in the face of Islam, Christ's cross, which brings up the nasty subject of what put him there, his resurrection, the basis of all Christian hope, or his ascension, which points to his present reign and his future return as judge of the quick and the dead. And why not? Why don't they find these sermons? After all, these are not complex points of esoteric dogma. They make up what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, that which is common to all Christian denominations. That's what Lewis called mere Christianity. Those doctrines that should be common to all denominations. And he mentioned a few. There is, to be sure, a core of truth that we can call mere Christianity. However, as the Oxford Don points out, there is no such thing as a mere Christian. Human beings are complex creations of God made up of one or several ethnic backgrounds, racial traits, regional and local identities. Furthermore, there is no such thing as a mere Christian church, devoid of a history of theological conflict over fine points of doctrine, and existing apart from a real community of people who share familial and ethnic ties and tradition. Mere Christianity exists in the foggy realm of ideas. Real people must encounter mere Christianity in real churches that preserve real historic traditions. We try to do that here. Attempts to create mere Christian churches, such as the many evangelical or non-denominational sects, eventually default into one of the convoluted traditions that are mostly anti-Baptist and Pentecostal. Bereft of any coherent heritage, these groups experience high turnover and quickly degenerate into dog and pony shows. These non-denominational, big pink churches now surround our American cities, slapped up overnight next to the Walmarts and Mini and Maxi malls. But just as quickly, our traditional churches within our crumbling cities are being spray-painted and converted into little pink churches for you and me. Experts offer any number of explanations as to why American churches have lost their nerve, all of which contain a nugget of truth. But at the root of all of these tendencies is a common factor. American churches are beginning to look much the same. The result of a simultaneous and collective loss of identity. The Word of God gives Protestant churches their identity. There are disputes among the denominations, but there ought to be core beliefs that are common to all in order to be a Christian church. That's tradition. And this commonality doesn't exist in this country. I'm telling you that the doctrine believed by most Protestant churches today is heretical. And he mentions a few here. Lutherans, Catholics, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, clergy and laity, have capitulated to the great homogenizing force that is America. We all have got to be the same. We all have got to get along. Where is the diversity about which everyone brays? The churches have decided not to be diverse, but to be alike. And to do that, they must compromise doctrine. Every aspect of their lives, they have let erode into the American sea. Once this erosion occurs, mere Christianity, that deposit of faith that is guarded at the core, is free to float away as well. With this loss of identity comes a loss of nerve, precisely because nerve is the function of one's identity. Nerve might be classified as courage here, and the identity might be classified as core doctrines. Bold defiance of an enemy can only come from someone who clearly understands who his enemy is. If you don't know the enemy, then you don't know to take a stand against whatever he believes or professes. I had someone ask me, what difference does it make whether we understand what those in the limited atonement camp believe and think? If you don't understand what they think, then you don't know who the enemy is. And you do not know when they are bombarding you with their propaganda. There are core beliefs we have to make ours crystal clear. And in order to make ours clear, we have to compare them with a heresy that is prominent in the land and to draw clear lines, sharp lines of distinction between them. So in order to know who the enemy is, you must know yourself. That means discovering and engaging your own tradition. Discover your tradition. Know your tradition and engage it, which is precisely the opposite of the impulse of every major Christian denomination in America, according to Mr. Wolfe, and with whom I agree. There will be no passion for the truth, no nerve in the hearts of Christians in American churches, unless Lutherans, Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, etc., rediscover their own identities. Until that happens, joint campaigns of resistance against common enemies, such as militant Islam, will also lack nerve and probably will not even be mounted. You don't understand Islam? Then you don't know why you should draw a line against it. What's wrong with Islam? We all serve the same God, we're told. Wrong. They're serving a moon god. Allah is a moon god, for Pete's sakes. And not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We cannot simply write or speak about the loss of nerve and thereby transform the homogeneous American church back into something that has depth and guts. Reinvigorating the nerve of American churches by rediscovering identity requires real work in the home and in the parish before it can affect a denomination. It requires fathers to catechize their children, parishioners to resist whenever they see the inevitable announcement in the bulletin that the church is planning to add a little pink rock and roll worship service, and pastors to express outrage whenever their superiors sign off on ecumenical documents. End quote. Where's the problem in America? Why are we under assault? Protestant theology and its pastors who started the ball rolling downhill and their parishioners who bought the lie. And therefore, we wind up with the little pink churches for you and me, not here. Because the Protestant pastors in this country have failed miserably in the presentation of biblical truths over a century, the people have either never gained the thought, or if having acquired it in one generation, it has been lost in the next. The soul drain. We speak of brain drain when people, all of our senior ranking officers, begin to flee the military, take their retirement money and run to Florida during the Clinton fiasco. Now they're gone. I told every one of the guys that I had contact with and who asked my view, gut it out. It can't last but 8 years. there'll be a new day. There were some who gutted out Jimmy Carter and Gerald Ford in that god-awful era. And then came Ronald Reagan, and that was a bright, sunshiny new day for our military. And as a result of that, we ultimately saw the evil empire disappear. Now we're back to base one after 8 years of madness, and we have someone who is at least trying to restore the military. And I'm back to talking good about George. He's trying to restore the military. But it suffers, as Rumsfeld has told us, from brain drain. He says we don't even have an army because we don't have any leadership in the army, and the army sucks. That's what he said the other day, but he's far more sophisticated than I am. But that's what he said. And it's starting to fire people there and get people in there who know what war is about and how to train people to fight a war. And I know of what he speaks because we have a DI in our congregation who's told me how horrible it is to try to train these nincompoops, these prissy little boys, that, as well as the girls, that go over to Fort Knox wanting to be an army guy. And they're not learning how to kill people and break stuff. They're learning how to take care of themselves because they're prissy little sissies. And why do they get to do this? Because the rules say that the DI can't make them sweat. If they're having a hard day, they have a headache, the sun's too hot, they can show a little "I'm tired now" card, and they get to go rest. And that's our army. They're going to fight for us on foreign fields. You should tremble in your boots if you think our military is going to preserve us in history. It can't. Not unless we are able to buy this country more time for it to revamp. Soul drain is the first problem. Soul drain among believers in a client nation. That's the first problem. Then that results in brain drain in the other categories of establishment. The soul drain has now become so pronounced that the nation is under disaster testing, and it is failing that test. Now, only the few who are positive hold the key to survival. Only those who are in the pivot have the power to hold the line until those who are in pursuit of truth can join them. Only a change of mind by the reprobates of the land, or their systematic elimination from history by means of historical disaster, can alter the spiritual consciousness of our population so that doctrinal concepts can achieve a position of priority and prominence among the people. It is not patriotism that enables a nation to survive national disaster. It is the invisible impact of divine truth in the souls of a few sophisticated believers that enables Jesus Christ to lower the wall of fire that protects our land from predators, be they terrorists, invading armies, or domestic rabble. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your grace, for your patience with us as a client nation. It is our prayer that you would provide us the time to make the advance that is required for Jesus Christ to not only protect this client nation, but to restore it to its former glory. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.